The following message, Chapter 3, Paragraph 3, Predestination and Reprobation, is the 34th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It was delivered on Sunday evening, June 29, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now, if you will turn in your copy of the confession, and again, there is a copy in the back of the hymnal. On this occasion, we come again to page 672 in the hymnal. We've been looking at the subject of God's decree. In the opening two paragraphs, we have seen the doctrine of God's general decree. Here the confession says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. And then paragraph 2, although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In these chapters, we have the doctrine of God's general decree. That is, these paragraphs, rather, deal with God's sovereignty as it relates to all things, not just in the matter of man's salvation, but also in the matter of providence, for example, and in creation. But now when we come to paragraphs 3 to the end of the chapter, the focus narrows. It narrows from what has been this general concern to bring all of God's works and all of existence within the sphere of the acting of his decree. The confession now narrows the focus to take up the theme of predestination unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. In other words, it takes up the subject of the relation of God's decree to salvation from sin. Having seen that the Bible teaches that God hath decreed in himself from all eternity all things whatsoever comes to pass, we now see that God's decree is also the source of the salvation of the elect. Now, in paragraph 3, our confession affirms that the Bible teaches that the decree of God essentially divides men and angels into two distinct classes. On the one hand, the elect, who are the objects of predestination unto eternal life. On the other hand, the non-elect, who are the objects of reprobation unto condemnation. And let's consider the language of paragraph 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, in this paragraph, the reference to elect and non-elect angels is taken from three passages of Scripture. We'll not look at those passages. Our primary concern has to do with the predestination of men. I'll simply give you the references if the subject of the predestination of angels is one of peculiar interest. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, and Jude verse 6. But now our primary concern, and the primary concern very evidently of the confession, as is plain in the paragraphs that follow. The primary concern is the subject of the predestination or the foreordination of men in their relationship to the salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the reality is that with the exception of universalists, that is, people who believe that all men will be saved, and indeed universalism has to set aside great principles of biblical revelation. It has to set aside all that the Bible says about God's wrath against sin. It has to set aside all that the Bible says about hell and eternal punishment. It has to set aside all that the Bible says about the justice of God. It has to set all those things aside. And in truth, there have been very few in the history of the church who have accepted a universalist position. There have been some, but they've never been counted amongst evangelical believers, that is, who believe indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But with the exception of universalists who believe that all men will be saved, everyone, and I mean everyone, who claims to be seriously following the teaching of the Bible, recognizes that some men will be saved from their sins and some will not. That is not a territory occupied by any one party. All who claim the name of Christ and claim to take the Bible seriously will say that yes, indeed, the Bible teaches that some men will be saved from their sins and some will not. That is, some will go to heaven and some will go to hell. But now on the question as to why this is the case, there's a great difference of opinion. Some Christians, as today in every generation, trace this fact no further than to the free acts of men. That is, they say that some choose to repent of their sins, they exercise their free wills, and they choose to repent, and they choose to believe in Christ, and some do not. And in that difference, they trace in toto the reason why some men go to heaven and some men go to hell. They go no farther than this. But they are willing to go that far, and God bless them for going that far. Because that is very much a part of what the Bible reveals in answer to the question, why some go to heaven and some go to hell. But Reformed Christians, while acknowledging the place of repentance, and indeed insisting on the place of repentance and faith, as vital parts of God's method of salvation, and while affirming that it is a great sin to refuse to repent of one's sins and to reject Jesus Christ, Reformed Christians nevertheless believe that the answer given by many, that the matter is simply to be traced to man's free exercise of his will, Reformed Christians believe that that answer is inadequate to explain the phenomenon either practically or biblically. Inadequate to explain what we in fact see in the history of the world, not to mention inadequate to explain what is actually said in the Scriptures. Well, why is there then a division between the elect and the non-elect? What is the issue? Well, Reformed believers believe that we must go farther than a mere difference in the free acts of men. Such an explanation does not practically or biblically satisfy. And let's take the practical side of the formula, or the practical side of the issue. And I think probably every thinking Christian at one time or another has given thought to these things so as to ponder them as to their relationship to what the Scripture has to say. Viewed practically, reality is that millions of people have lived and died and have never seen a Bible and have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. That is an indisputable historical fact. Millions upon millions of people have lived and died without ever seeing a Bible and without ever even hearing the name of Jesus Christ. This phenomenon is not so much widespread in our day because of our ability to communicate across great distances and the variety of means that we have. But there have been ages in the history of the earth in which not only many, but perhaps even most of the people who lived upon the earth lived and died without ever seeing the Word of God and without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ. And unless we are prepared to deny everything, in the ultimate end of the day, unless we are prepared to deny everything that the Bible teaches about the one way of salvation, that it is through faith in Jesus Christ, then we must affirm that those multitudes have perished in their sins. There is no other biblical alternative. One may have an emotional reaction to that fact, and indeed, I don't know that anyone is to be blamed for having such an emotional reaction. I'm not here to say that if you react negatively to that fact, that somehow you are in sin. That's not my point at all. But the truth is that unless we're prepared to totally do away with the gospel as it is found in the Bible, then we have to say that those folk have perished. Whatever the emotional response that we have to that fact is, the truth is, it's what the Bible teaches. These sinners, this multitude, this great multitude of sinners have never turned from their sins. And unless we are prepared to say, as some in every age have wanted to say, and it is increasingly prevalent in our age, unless we're prepared to say that there's a separate way for them to be saved. Whether we would go with those who would say, well, there are many ways to God, there are many ways to salvation, everyone does what is right, or tries to do what is right, and everyone who tries to do what is right according to the light he has is saved. That's not Christianity. Unless we're prepared to say that, unless we're prepared to speak of some second chance after death, and there are multitudes that want to go there. They want to say that. But unless we're willing to say things that are not warranted in the Bible, then we must conclude on the basis of biblical revelation that those multitudes have perished in their sins. As difficult as it may be to embrace this, it is reality. But it is not accurate to say that these folk have perished because they chose not to believe in Christ. It's not accurate to say that. That is the case with many. Rejection of Christ, indeed, is part of the sin of many who will perish at the last day. But it is not accurate to say that these multitudes who have never seen a Bible and never heard the name of Christ, it is not accurate to say that they have perished because they chose not to believe in Christ. That is, if all the issue is the free act of their wills, they have not rejected something they have never known and never been introduced to. They may have chosen to ignore God's general revelation in creation, and that is a sin for which men are inexcusable. They may have chosen to ignore God's revelation in providence. They may have chosen to ignore God's revelation in conscience. But this category of men have not rejected God's special revelation in Scripture or in Christ. Now, indeed, we come then to an unescapable or inescapable conclusion. The fact that they have never heard the name of Christ and never seen a Bible demands an explanation far beyond a reference to the free acts of men. Viewed even practically, we cannot but see that we must look to the will of God for our answer, which is to say that we must look to the eternal decree of God. Let's put this in practical terms. Why was the gospel not found in Polynesia in the year 200 AD? There were people living in the islands of Polynesia in the first century and in the second century. And yet the gospel was not known to them. Why was it not known in the Pacific Islands when it was known in Asia Minor, in the provinces of Galatia and Asia, in Greece and in Achaia? Why is that? Well, that reality cannot be traced to the free acts of men. You see, we can't even in that case say, well, the blame falls on those who had the truth, that they didn't take the truth to them. The apostles had no way of taking the truth to the islands of the Pacific. And yet there were multitudes of people who lived on those islands, lived and died at the very age when the gospel was spreading across Asia Minor. There were multitudes of people in the Pacific Islands that perished without ever hearing the name of Christ or seeing even one scrap of the Bible. Again, the answer must come down to the will of God. In the ultimate, it must come to His decree. And when we try to answer the question biblically, and not just address it practically, the practical problem is there. No matter what your theological persuasion is on the pointed issue, the practical problem is there. But when we try to answer the question why biblically, what we find, in fact, is that the biblical answer corresponds to the only logical answer that comes to us by simply observing the phenomenon itself. That is, the Bible places God's sovereign eternal will at the very center of the answer that it gives. Now, is everyone with me? Very perplexing question, isn't it? Well, in taking up the question of the division of mankind into saved and unsaved, our confession first addresses the case of those who are termed in the Bible the elect. The confession says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the Bible's answer. When we try to explain the people of Asia Minor who received the word of God and heard the name of Christ and believed on Him unto eternal life, the Bible traces that to the decree of God. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now again, this statement makes the important point that some men, not all men, are predestined unto life in Christ. And this fact is traceable, as are all things that exist or come to pass. Remember, bring back into your thinking the doctrine of God's general decree that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's the testimony of Scripture. Again, the fact is traceable, as are all things that exist or come to pass, to the eternal decree of God, to his will, to his good pleasure, and the ultimate purpose is to manifest the glory of God. But then, having spoken of this first division of mankind, those predestined to eternal life, the confession then addresses the subject of the second division. That is, all who are not predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it uses this language: others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, the language of the Westminster Confession, which precedes ours, is stronger. Our confession, in speaking of the non-elect, in saying that they are to be described this way, left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, the Westminster Confession gives a very strong statement of the doctrine of reprobation. It says, others foreordained unto everlasting death. Now, that's a very strong statement. And indeed, the Westminster Confession, in the same chapter that deals with this subject, later adds a separate paragraph on the doctrine of reprobation. And let me read it to you. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And so they make this rather bald statement: others foreordained to everlasting life. Then they expand it and they explain it in that statement. It is from that statement that our confession takes its language concerning reprobation. And while our confession indeed does have a softer statement, doesn't it? It's not nearly as right-angled. It's not nearly as in your face. Though it does have a softer statement of the doctrine than the Westminster, nevertheless, in the end of the day, the doctrine of reprobation remains virtually the same. I want to read to you just a paragraph or two from his commentary on the Westminster Confession, a paragraph or two from A.A. Hodge. He uses words equally suited to explain the language of our confession. He says, this section, that is, the section that we are examining, teaches the following propositions or the following ideas. And the first is this: that as God has sovereignly destined certain persons called the elect through grace to salvation, so he has sovereignly decreed to withhold his grace from the rest, and that this withholding rests upon, that is, God's reasoning in that, rests upon the unsearchable counsel of his own will, and is for the glory of his sovereign power. Proposition 2. That God has consequently determined to treat all those left in their sins with exact justice according to their own deserts or their own deserving, to the praise of his justice, which demands the punishment of unatoned sin. Then he says, this decree of reprobation, as it is called, is the aspect or the side, the visible side, which God's eternal purpose presents in its relation to that portion of the human family which shall be finally condemned for their sins. And it consists of two elements: negative, inasmuch as it involves a determination to pass over these and to refuse to elect them to life. So negatively, Hodge is saying, and that's the language of our confession, that what God does for the elect, he does not do for the non-elect. He does not give them repentance. He does not give them faith. He does not open their eyes to see. He does not open their ears to hear. In some cases, he does not even give them the opportunity to see his word. All right? Reprobation, two elements. Negative, inasmuch as it involves a determination to pass over these and to refuse to elect them to life. But then second, positive. Here's what God does do. Inasmuch as it involves a determination to treat them on the principles of strict justice precisely as they deserve. That is, without any reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To treat them according to the principles of strict justice precisely as they deserve. In the negative aspect, reprobation is simply not election, and is absolutely sovereign, that it is of God's good pleasure, resting upon his pleasure alone, since those passed over are no worse than those elected. What he's saying is that it's not that the elect have something attractive about them. There's nothing deserving in them. They deserve to be treated exactly the way the non-elect are being treated. All right? But in respect to the positive element, he says, reprobation is not in the least sovereign. It's not just a matter of God's good pleasure, but is purely judicial because God has determined to treat the reprobate precisely according to their deserving in view of absolute justice. And then he goes on to say, our standards are very careful to guard this point explicitly. Now, before we go farther than this and begin to look at some texts, there's one last line of preparation that we need to get firmly fixed in our understanding. It is important to understand that God's decree of predestination, whether it is to eternal life or unto reprobation and to condemnation, it is important to understand that that decree was not formed on the view that men are righteous. You see, if that were the case, then we would have a real problem, wouldn't we? Because then the passing over of the non-elect would be unjust. If they are righteous, why are they being condemned? And so the Bible's doctrine of predestination and God's decree is not formed on the view that men are righteous and therefore morally deserving of eternal life. And it's not based on the view that men are even morally neutral. That is, neither deserving heaven nor hell. That's not the biblical view at all. But rather, it is based on the fact or on the view that all men are fallen and deserving of eternal condemnation because of their sins. And that reality, that view of mankind extends to the elect as well as to the non-elect. The elect are no more deserving of the grace they receive than the non-elect. And it is with this what Calvin calls the corrupt mass that God's decree has to do. That indeed all men do stand in election on common ground, on the ground of their sinfulness and the ground of their undeserving. And in point of fact, it is that which makes it the election of grace. Because it is, grace is undeserved favor. And so whatever God does by way of blessing the elect is not deserved by the elect. Morally, the elect are viewed in God's mind in terms of his eternal decree. They are considered as part of the mass of fallen humanity. And so in looking with mercy on some, that is, giving them undeserved grace and the benefits of Christ's death and righteousness leading to their salvation, God is not therefore obliged to give such mercy to all. Now, if I were to call all the children up here and reach into my pocket and bring out a handful of candy, and five pieces of candy were to be found in my hand, and I look amongst the children and I decide to give five of them a piece of candy, has any injustice been done to the others? No, they've not earned the candy. They have no natural native right to the piece of candy. If, for reasons known only to myself, I give a piece of candy to five but not to all, there's no injustice done to the ones who did not receive the candy. There may be disappointment, but indeed there's no injustice whatever. And so, in giving mercy to some, God is not under any obligation to give mercy to all. And in forgiving the elect, contrary to their deserving, He does no injustice in leaving others to receive just condemnation. They receive only, those who are condemned, those who are the non-elect, receive nothing more or nothing less than what they would have received if God had exercised mercy on no one. Now let that sink in for a moment. And thus, as our confession affirms, manifested in God's decree are both His grace and His justice. Grace towards the elect, they have received what they did not deserve. Justice towards the reprobate, they have received what they did deserve. The elect cannot claim a natural right to heaven. By nature, they are children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. The reprobate cannot claim injustice, for they receive only what they deserve, nothing more, nothing less. But now let's consider the major text cited in support of the doctrine of God's decree. Now, brethren, I think we can all understand why this is a very unpopular doctrine, can't we? Because this tugs at all the emotional heartstrings. And indeed, brethren, we should not be immune to such things. We don't want to callous over our hearts as though, well, okay, then nothing, none of this really matters in the end of the day. Because it's that attitude, it's that calloused attitude towards these realities that is produced in hyper-Calvinism, a total lack of concern for the lost. So be very careful. Don't let your heart become hard because the Bible has some hard things to say. But nonetheless, the Bible does teach these things. And let's look at at least the chief texts where this point is made. On the subject of predestination unto life, turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 3 and read through verse 14. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, to be praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of thanksgiving. He is worthy of honor. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what follows in the text is then a statement as to why He is to be blessed or why He is to be praised in this way. "Who," Paul says, that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, "who has blessed us," and here Paul again is writing, as he says in verse 1, "to the saints," or the sanctified ones who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So he says, blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's the doctrine of election. He chose us in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, here's the purpose of that election, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then there follows a statement concerning at least a glimpse into the rationale as to why God acted in the way that he has acted. He says, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, when we read these verses, everything in them points to God's good pleasure and God's choice and God's will. There's not a word in these verses, not a single syllable, about God ratifying some choice that the sinner has made. There's not a word about the free act of the sinner being the ultimate ground of the blessing that has been received. Paul does not say that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing because that we have chosen him. And we have done this, and we have done that. No. Just as he chose us, he predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will to the praise of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, his undeserved mercy, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is, he has done a gracious work upon our minds that we should understand these things, that in having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. There again, a reference is to the council that framed the gospel and has framed the work of the gospel. That council is centered in God himself. There, no one has been his teacher. No one has been his counselor. No one has contributed to it in any way. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There's a privilege now. You've heard the word of truth. Multitudes of your contemporaries have not heard it, but you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now there's a lot there, isn't there? Much more than we can unpack. But the text very plainly traces the great salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and the individual's participation in it to the sovereign grace of God. Now turn also to 2 Thessalonians. Now these are not all the texts, evidently. I think these are probably the plainest and the simplest to see. But this is certainly not all the texts pertaining to the issue. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here the scripture says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Paul is giving thanks for his Christian brethren in Thessalonica. We are bound, we are obliged, if you will, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. And here is the ground of Paul's thanksgiving. Because God, from the beginning, chose you unto salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The work of the Spirit and faith in the truth, or belief of the truth, these are the means that God employs. So that the work of the Spirit is indispensable, and believing on the truth is indispensable. Where there is no work of the Spirit and belief in the truth, there is no salvation. But Paul does not say that God chose you unto salvation because of your belief in the truth. No, he says God chose you unto salvation. That's the bottom line. I'm trying to think of the word. It's totally escaping me. All right. Verse 14, to which, that is, to sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the initiative, that's the word I was looking for, the initiative is with God, isn't it? He chose us unto salvation. Yes, he has appointed in the means those things by which we come to experience salvation. He has appointed that his Spirit will work a work in the heart and in the mind. He has appointed that that heart and mind that has been so worked on by the Spirit, who have received the gift of repentance and faith, who have been given a new heart, that that heart and mind will believe in the gospel and believe in Christ and believe in him. But you were chosen from the beginning unto salvation by God. Everything respecting man's salvation, including, in the end of the day, the application of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the presence of faith, is to be traced to the sovereign electing decree of God. Turn also to Romans chapter 8. Very rightly, we've commonly turn to this passage when we wish to have assurance in our hearts that indeed God is in control in providence. We find ourselves in some circumstance, some situation in which God's providence seems dark to us, where something has come into our lives that is unpleasant, something that is painful, some affliction, some trial, and we turn to the words, for God works not just Ephesians 1:11, but that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And we are assured in a text like this that indeed, though we may not understand and likely do not understand all this taking place, that God is working this along with every other thing in our life together for our good. All right? But now the passage in its context says much more than that. And here I want you to read with me verses 28 through 33. Paul says we know that all things work together for good, or you can translate it, we know that he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, for those whom he foreknew would believe. He says those whom he foreknew, the persons he foreknew. Not their act, their persons. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these, and these only, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Everything cited in that text, everything, is rooted in the foreordaining and predestinating work of God. Whether indeed it is the fact of being called out of darkness into light and being called by the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ, whether it is the end of or purpose of that calling, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ, whether it is the justification that comes to those who believe in Christ, or the glorification of sinners, all of this is traceable to the sovereign will of God. Now, in the doctrine of reprobation, I also have several texts. Let's look at the ones that perhaps are not so clear first. 1 Jude chapter 4. Again, there are other texts that could be considered in the question of election and predestination into life. I think those are sufficient to make the point. Entire volumes are written on this subject, and some of them very profitable in their reading. But now let's look at the other side of the coin. What about the non-elect? Well, Jude 4 refers to a certain class of individuals. In verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," he says, "my original intent was to speak of the gospel and of its fruits. That was the original agenda in my mind in writing this letter. However," he says, "while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." There are those, evidently, who were contradicting various principles of the gospel. And we get a bit of a hint further along in Jude's letter as to what the issues were. But notice what he says about those folk who were contending against the gospel, who were opposing the gospel. He says, "For certain men have crept in," that is, into the visible body of Christ, into the church. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed." They didn't have a sign on their forehead as they came through the door saying "heretic." They didn't have a sign on their head that said "false prophet" or "false teacher." They came in unaware. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed," but now look at how they are described. "Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." Long ago, they were marked out for this condemnation. "Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God unto lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Long ago, marked out for this condemnation. Well, that standing by itself may not make the point in our thinking as clearly as perhaps we would desire. But now turn to 1 Peter, a second passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we begin reading in verse 7 and we'll read through to verse 10. And notice first of all in verse 7 that the opposite of belief is not just unbelief. Here, the opposite of belief is disobedience. That those who hear the gospel receive not just an invitation to believe the gospel, they receive a command from God to believe the gospel. Therefore, to you who believe, he, that is Christ, is precious. But to those who are disobedient, or as some versions indeed translate, disbelieve, but it's not the corresponding term. But to you who are disobedient, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. There is a stumbling at Christ. There is a rejecting of Christ in unbelief. But now notice how those who receive the gospel and reject it are described. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. And there the foreordination of God comes clearly into the picture. But you, Peter says, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What is the difference between those who believe and those who disbelieve? Well, on the one hand, it has to do with foreordination. On the other hand, it has to do with either receiving mercy or not receiving mercy. But that is traced in the end of the day back to the will of God, isn't it? And that brings us to our third text in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is an interesting passage at many levels. Paul here reveals his own heart, his own love, and his own sorrow and grief concerning the unbelief of his Jewish countrymen. He even says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And yet, Paul goes on to say that their rejection of the gospel in no way invalidates God's promise to Abraham. Now, you remember that early in Romans, Paul deals specifically with the case of the Jew. Well, he returns to that subject here. And the question is, well, what has happened? Paul, if this gospel you're proclaiming and the principles that you say are part of the very fabric of this gospel are true, then what has happened to God's promise to Abraham, to his covenant with Abraham? And Paul's answer, verse 6, is, but it is not that the word of God has come to nothing. For they are not all Israel, that is, Jacob's spiritual descendants, who are of Israel, that is, of his physical descendants. Nor are they all children, that is, children of God in terms of a saving relationship, because they are the seed, the physical seed of Abraham. And then he cites the example of Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was as much a physical descendant of Abraham as was Isaac. And yet, the decree of God says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Your spiritual descendants will be called. That is, Paul says, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And then there's an actual statement of the promise that came to Abraham. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So Isaac was promised, and the inheritance, the covenant passed on to Isaac, but not to Ishmael. And then in the next generation, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born. Here's the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, They've made no moral choices whatever. They've not chosen to obey or disobey. They've not chosen to believe or disbelieve. But Paul says, the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, and then quoting from the book of Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And then Paul says, what shall we say then? He doesn't dispute the reality of what the Scripture says. There's no ground for disputing what the Scripture says about the descendants of Abraham. Some were elect unto salvation. Some were reprobate. And Paul says, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? There's no new objection under the sun, is there? God forbid. But now notice these words beginning in verse 15. Here is the principle upon which God acts in mercy and upon which he acts in reprobation. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. There is not a plainer statement of God's sovereign will. It is to say, I will do what I will do. And Paul concludes, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It's not a matter of human effort. It's not a matter of human choices. That's not the whole picture. But of God who shows mercy. And if you've received mercy, here's the point. It's not because that you worked. It's not because that you ran. It's not because that you willed. It was of God who had mercy. And then Paul appeals to the Old Testament again. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that at my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, do you remember what happened to Pharaoh? Pharaoh indeed was challenged and confronted with the command of God, let my people go. And repeatedly, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Repeatedly, he disobeyed God in the face of miraculous plagues. Things that could not be explained by any natural cause. Repeatedly, he refused to believe the word of God and refused to obey the word of God. And the Scripture says not only that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but the Scripture says God hardened his heart. And it's this that Paul picks up when he says in verse 18, therefore he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills. Now we heard that before in verse 15, didn't we? But he goes beyond that. And whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? You will say to me, well then, my hardness of heart is God's fault. And Paul answers, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul challenges the right to even raise the question. A question that calls into question the righteousness and the justice and the goodness of God. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, do you like that? I don't like it. Is it true? It's true. No exegetical gymnastics were used to state the plain meaning of the text. That's what the Word of God says. And the very idea that we, with our puny ideas of justice, our puny ideas of right, it's very evident that fallen man has no idea in the end of the day as to what precise right and wrong is, and what is precise justice and what is injustice. Man has proven himself to be utterly unqualified to sit in judgment upon God. And though there are elements of this doctrine that cut across some of our cherished traditions and cherished ideas, in the end of the day, we have a choice. We're either going to jettison some of those cherished ideas, or we're going to jettison the Word of God. And our confession, in essence, exhorts us, don't jettison the Word of God. Don't kick God off His throne because you're uncomfortable with certain elements of the exercise of His sovereignty. Let God be God, and let God be true, though every man fails to see the justice of it. Well, we'll stop here tonight. That's enough. That's enough for one sitting, isn't it? Brethren, I would encourage you to think on these things. If you would like to have some recommendations of further reading, I'll try to put a few things together to recommend to you. I don't have a list with me, but there are a number of very helpful brief works, not great Puritan tomes of 800 pages. There's some of those too, but if you'd like to have something brief, there are some things that are available in that category. I would simply say to you, brethren, that, you know, Reformed Christians are sometimes accused of speaking of nothing else except election and predestination and reprobation. I trust you understand in your own experience as members and attenders of a Reformed church that that's not the case. That for every time we speak of these things, we speak of the gospel and its principles 100 times. But we're not going to ignore these things either. This is not the emphasis of our life together, but it's part of our life together. It's part of the truth. And we want to embrace the whole counsel of God, not just those parts that make us feel comfortable and warm and fuzzy. And the truth of the matter is, brethren, before we are finished with the study of God's decree and finished with the study of God's predestination, I hope each and every one of us will be thankful that it is as our confession says it is, and is as the Bible says it is. Because without God's acting in this way, not one would be saved. For even as Paul can say, and we'll take up this theme next Lord's Day morning, there's none righteous, no, not one. That presents quite a dilemma, doesn't it? For if there's none righteous, and none deserving, and none who can save himself, if the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, if these things are true, then left to ourselves, not one of us would have repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. not one. Without the doctrine of God's decree, at the end of the day, there is no gospel. And there will be none saved. I hope by the time we come to the end of this chapter that we'll see that indeed this is not some sidelight in Christian theology. It's not some dispensable doctrine. It lies at the very heart of our hope and at the very heart of our assurance that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for what is to us a very difficult doctrine. We thank you, Lord, that indeed you call upon us to stretch our minds and to stretch our hearts and to indeed to stretch our wills, Lord, and to choose your way and to think your thoughts after you and to bend our knees before your throne. Lord, there is no injustice in you. Indeed, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And have you not, Lord, in all your works done that which is right and good? And so, Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge that you are the potter. We acknowledge that you have the rights that you have exercised, the rights that you have described in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that indeed we are a privileged people, that we have received your word and that we have heard of Jesus Christ. Lord, except for your mercy making us to differ, we would have been born in a place and in a time where a Bible had never been seen and the name of Christ had never been heard and there would have been no offer of salvation, where our consciences would have condemned us for our sins. And yet, Lord, there would have been no possibility of well-grounded relief from their condemnation. We pray, Father, that you would help us to think upon these things, to think upon the privilege that is ours simply from the fact that we have been given the truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would yet work with mercy among us. It is you who has mercy according to your will. We pray that you will have mercy, Lord, upon any who do not yet bow the knee to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for our children especially, that you would look with mercy upon them and that you indeed, Lord, would count them amongst the vessels of mercy. Lord, spare them from being vessels of wrath. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.